So we're invited into this experience of following Jesus, of being called by him, of being invited to respond to that call, of being offered this invitation, this powerful possibility of living for the Lord, living for God. It's something we have to confront constantly, this invitation, this possibility of actually allowing God to be at the very center of our lives. It's something that we, you know, can kind of just take for granted, but it needs to be presented, it needs to be offered to us so that we can hear what it's like indeed to do this, to live for God. Today, though, we're kind of given the negative example, the negative sign in the prophet Jonah. Jonah is a very short book. It's one of the 12 prophets, or one of the minor prophets that are listed in the Hebrew scriptures. As I said, it's only four chapters, 48 verses in total. It defies categorization in lots of ways. Unlike most other books of the prophets, it doesn't contain a lot of the actual prophecies of Jonah. It's more of a story about these particular incidents in the life of Jonah. It's hard to actually work out exactly when it took place. There's no markers in the text to indicate exactly who was the king, what was happening, what was the political situation at the time. So it's an intriguing story. It's been described in all kinds of different ways over the centuries: an allegory, a didactic story, a fable, a fairy tale, a folk tale, a historical account, a legend, a midrash, a myth, a novella, a parable, parody, a prophetic tale, a saga, a satire, a sermon, a short story, and a tragedy. And you see lots of those different elements in the story. It's full of Jewish humor. There's lots of quirky kinds of information and details that are presented across the pages, or the few pages of the text. And it's well worth a read. It only takes maybe 10 or 15 minutes to read it, just to open ourselves to it. So it begins rather abruptly with this opening line. Now the word of the Lord was addressed to Jonah, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, any of the Jewish readers would automatically go, yes, of course, we need to prophesy against Jonah, against Nineveh. We need to preach against that city. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And for many centuries, the Assyrians were the major foil against the Israelites. They had attacked them, they had defeated them, they had destroyed the northern kingdom. So we know that perhaps it was during that period when the Assyrians were constantly defeating the Israelites, that it was during this time or afterwards that the book was written. So we know the only other reference that we get to the prophet Jonah is in the second book of Kings, in chapter 14, verses 23 to 25, which describes the period of King Jeroboam II, one of the 20 Israelite kings, every single one of which are described as being an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Every single one of those 20 northern kings did not do what was pleasing to the Lord. They did what was good in their own eyes rather than following the law of the Lord. And Jonah, we are told, prophesied in favor of that king, Jeroboam II. We read in chapter 6 of the book of Amos that he had to then prophesy against the prophecy of Jonah to say, no, you're being wicked and the Lord will judge and condemn you for what you have done, King Jeroboam. So it's the only other reference to Jonah, and so the only place that gives us at least the possible starting point of when these prophecies, when this story might have been written. So Nineveh is near modern-day, the city of Monday, Mosul in Iraq. It's actually directly across the river from Mosul, which unfortunately we've often heard more recently because of the fighting that has been happening there. So Jonah is invited to go on this long journey. It would take 2 or 3 months to be able to walk the 1,300 kilometers or so around the Fertile Crescent to get to Nineveh to begin this preaching. And you can understand why Jonah wouldn't be that keen to do this, given that history, that the Ninevites were the oppressors, the Ninevites were the arch enemies of the Jewish people. So why would he do that? And so what's our response? What happens? We hear Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So where is Tarshish, you say? It's the completely opposite direction. It's over on the coastline in Spain. So he goes down to the port to grab a hold of a passage on a boat and heads his way across the Mediterranean Sea, across the whole width of the Mediterranean Sea. So the Lord says, go east. And Jonah says, no, I'm going to go west. There's lots of funny stories that happened there on the boat. We read about in the first chapter of this book. So there are lots of stereotypes in here, but all of the stereotypes kind of do the opposite of what you expect. So the pagan sailors, for example, are the ones who actually pray and offer worship to the Lord. They're the ones who have a conscience, whereas Jonah is presented as he goes down into the hold of the ship and he falls asleep. And when the sailors come and confront him in the midst of the storm and say, you know, what's going on? What's happening? And he's already told them that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And he goes with this very pious speech, you know, saying that, yes, God is the creator of the land and the sea, and I worship him. And yet you've put yourself on a boat in the middle of a storm. And it's just this crazy kind of story. And so the sailors are trying to make sense of all this. And they say, we need to lighten the load. We need to throw off things. And Jonah, it seems, very courageously says, well, you know, throw me off, throw me overboard, and that will solve your problems. But perhaps it's just this selfish response of Jonah to say, look, at least I will be done with. I won't have to go and preach to the Ninevites if I drown in the ocean. You know, God can't hold that against me. And of course, he's thrown overboard. The sailors, you know, are very regretful about this. And then this fish comes and swallows Jonah up. And so these 3 days and three nights, he's there. And in chapter 2, we read this kind of prayer. It's a strange prayer. There's no offer of repentance. Jonah is not sorry for any of the things that he's done. It's just this very pompous kind of prayer that he offers. And then eventually, the Lord has had enough of him, so the fish vomits him back onto the shore. And eventually, he then begins his journey to go to Nineveh. And then chapter 3 picks up the story that we hear today. And so he goes, after, you know, experiencing this whole sense of going the wrong way, he's now going the right way, at least to Nineveh. And he begins this message, this homily that he begins as he makes his 3-day journey across the city. And this simple message, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overturned. Sometimes the translation is destroyed, but in fact in the Hebrew, it's only this 5-word message that Jonah preaches to Nineveh. And it's an interesting message. I mean, what's missing from that? If you were to hear that, you know, what would you kind of think? I mean, there's so many things missing. It doesn't say why Nineveh is going to be destroyed. It doesn't offer any of the reasons why Nineveh has gone astray. It doesn't offer any solutions. It doesn't offer possibility of a response. And there's no mention of God. There's nothing about God in all of this preaching and this prophecy that Jonah is making to the city. And so it seems like this very minimal effort that Jonah is making to make this proclamation, to do this preaching. And yet, the people of Nineveh respond. From the greatest to the least, we're told. From the king to all the nobles in the court, all of the common people, and even the animals themselves begin to fast, and they put on sackcloth and sit in ashes as a sign of their repentance. The wonderful thing about this preaching is that, of course, more than likely, Jonah's prophecy was he hoped that the city would be destroyed, that God would finally show judgment against the city. But in fact, the people were overturned. The final word there in the Hebrew that can be translated as destroyed or overthrown can also be translated as transformed, this whole sense of repentance and this new life that is possible. We hear the first one in Genesis 19 when we read the story of the destruction of Sodom. So that's that sense of the city being destroyed. So it's the same Hebrew word, but in 1 Samuel 16, you hear another story of David's conversion and the whole, sorry, of Saul's conversion and the whole sense of the Lord softening the heart of a person and the whole call to be renewed and the transformation that happens. And so even though Jonah doesn't think that he's successful, in fact, he's remarkably successful and the city is overturned. They begin to repent. They begin to experience the presence of the Lord, and the whole city, it seems, is converted to the way of the Lord. And this should make Jonah really happy. He should be ecstatic that his pathetic preaching has been so successful. And yet he goes and sits in under the shade of a tree, looking back towards the city, hoping that the people would repent from the repentance and that God would in fact destroy the city, but he doesn't. And so there's this strange kind of dialogue that concludes, but doesn't really end the story, because like in most Hebrew poetry, most Hebrew stories, it expects us to respond. It expects us to provide the answer. It asks these questions and wants us to grapple with them and to respond. What happens when we're confronted with our enemies that we don't know how to deal with them? When these enemies, in fact, turn out to be worthy people, people that do the right thing, and it just defies all of our expectations, and we're invited, like Jonah, to reflect upon this and to have that sense of having our own hearts overturned. In the gospel, we're invited into that same experience as Jesus makes his preaching and announces this declaration, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we need to be overturned. We need to experience that sense of offering ourselves to the Lord. And there's that wonderful, the two stories of the two sets of brothers who immediately respond to the preaching of Jesus, leave all and follow. This word euthys we'll see marks so often the story of the Gospel of Mark. It's one of his favorite words, both about the response of people and the way that Jesus continues to move through the different situations and scenarios that are presented to him. He goes and does this one thing, then immediately he's going and doing something else. There's this tremendous sense of movement that is always there in the Gospel of Mark, inviting us to the same sense of movement, inviting us to the same sense of response, calling us to turn away from all those things that we know are no good for us, all those things that bind us and that restrict us, and allowing the Lord to overturn those things and to call us into life, call us into response to him today.